while. Hey, let's do this. Let's take 30 seconds and just stand, turn around, and greet one another in the name of the Lord this morning. All right. Thank you for that. Should I let you in on a little secret why I have you do that? Scientific studies show that when you connect with another person and shake their hand, endorphins wash over you, making you feel good. And that way, when we come to God's Word, you have a positive attitude. Not only that, you can check, make sure that your neighbors are here. And if there's someone you were looking for and you're like, I didn't see them today. That way you can give them a call and send them a text and just say, hey, we missed you today. I hope everything's going well. Well, with that in mind, go ahead and grab your Bible and open it up. This is a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, amen?
Amen?
And that means you have the opportunity to study along with me as we work our way through the Gospel of Luke. I love what the Apostle Paul said about the Bereans, right? Oh my goodness, I am tongue-tied today. I really am. I did not have enough coffee over the last week, I can assure you. But anyway, the Thessalonians, there we go, or the Thessalonians, they ran Paul out of town. But Paul went down to Berea, and it says they received the word of the Lord gladly. But then they checked daily to make sure that what Paul was saying was anchored in Scripture. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Well, with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you. We recognize, Lord, that we are to be students of your word, that we might be hearers, that we might be doers. First comes hearing, and then comes the doing. Lord, I pray for Al. I thank you for his message this morning. I thank you for his word of encouragement. I pray for his back. I pray in Jesus' name that he has relief and healing. And I pray that your grace is sufficient in all of these things. And now we ask, Holy Spirit, to come illuminate your word to our understanding, that we might be a people that live rightly before you, instructed by the counsel of the everlasting word of Jesus our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. American songwriter Jack White made this inspiring observation. The eagle does not escape the storm. The eagle simply uses the storm to lift itself higher. It spreads its mighty wings and it rises on the winds that brought the storm. Another way of saying this is that adversity has the ability to raise us up to new heights, causing us to ascend higher than we originally thought possible. Furthermore, adversity has the ability to strengthen our resolve, to expand our areas of impact, to make us more useful for God. That's true, isn't it? Adversity has the ability to get us moving in a way that we didn't expect and to cause us to become more useful for the kingdom. Another way of saying it is, if it was easy, everybody would be doing it, right? But it's not always easy. Let's think about being eagles that use the wind that comes from the storm to rise higher. You know, it used to be before the era of television and radio, mass transportation and social media, that when a long-term, long-serving missionary would come home from foreign field, there would be a special church service in which they would speak and give their tales of amazing acts of God done through amazing acts of faithful obedience. And it used to be that maybe if it was in an evening service that parents would get their kids all dressed up and off to church because we're going to hear from that missionary. And you're going to hear stories and tales from the exotic places from around the world. And so back then, when you heard these amazing stories of the missionary, people would think that missionaries were cut from a different kind of cloth. The missionaries were some kind of super Christian and that God gave them abilities that he doesn't give to just ordinary you and I. Well, today's passage of scripture debunks that mindset, that idea that only missionaries can be super Christians and only missionaries can exercise great faith and only missionaries can do great acts of selfless service. In fact, what we're going to learn today from Luke chapter 14 is that instead of it being the exception, responding to a higher calling is in fact the very first act of a faithful disciple. Let me say that one more time. Instead of being the exception, responding to a higher calling is the first act of a faithful disciple. One of the things I didn't share about our trip to the Ark Encounter and another reason to go is from 4 to 6:30 p.m., there are numerous concerts all in one venue. So it's one concert after the other. You have three or four concerts just back to back. And Selah, I don't know if you're familiar with the singing group Selah. They've been around for quite a while. Anyway, they sang. They were the last part of the concert. And when they were done singing, the host of the evening came up and gave a very simple, clear gospel presentation. And with every head bowed and every eyes closed, except for Pastor Frank, 41 people raised their hand to receive Christ. The first act of a faithful disciple is to respond to a higher calling. Okay, join with me. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. We covered verses 1 through 24 last Sunday. Just so you know, we're parachuting in, but we've already been here. Verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build, but was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war with another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him who has 20,000 men? If he's not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is to be thrown out. He who has ears, let him hear." Now, most of us, whether we know it or not, are far more capable of handling challenging circumstances than we ever thought possible. You are more than capable of handling challenging circumstances that on the face of it, you would look at it and say, "That's impossible. I can't do that." And yet the reality is that how far we go or how high we achieve is often dependent on the very people we hang out with and the people we allow to influence us. I heard this quote sometime this week, and it really stuck with me. And I heard it, and I said to myself, wow, that fits in well with my sermon. And the quote goes like this: you will become like the five people you spend the most time with. Think about that for a moment. You will become like the five people you spend the most time with. Who do you spend a lot of time with? Because if they're in that top five listing, chances are you're going to become like them. Think of it this way. Would you rather be a large fish in a small pond or a small fish in a large pond? If it's comfort we seek, then being a big fish in a small pond, that's where it's at. But if we want to grow, if we want to excel, if we want to improve, if we want to do better, if we want to be better, then we need people around us who can challenge us, who can be like that wind from the storm that lifts us up to new heights. People who have mastered the things that we look at and want to do well at. We need people in our lives who can push us forward and lift us upward, who can put a vision in front of us that enables us to excel beyond our own self-imposed limitations. Back in April, I was telling you about my bus driving school, 10 days of bus driving school, and how at 45 miles an hour, the instructor, we're all on the same bus, and the instructor, he violently deviates off the paved road into the ditch and then back onto the road violently to show how agile and versatile the bus actually is. It scared us to death. If I had 9 lives, I'm down to 8. And then he said, as he's driving, you all are going to do this in a few minutes. And I said, no, we're not. And I did. And I lived. And so did everybody else. And it's like, I never thought I could do that. I need somebody to show the way. I needed somebody to hold me accountable. I needed somebody to hand over the wheel and say, now it's your turn. Think carefully about the five people that are influencing you. Today's passage is going to speak to each and every one of us, because in today's passage, we find that Jesus, now this goes countercultural to a lot of North American Christianity. Jesus is not looking for the lowest common denominator for membership in fellowship. He's not looking for the lowest common denominator for those that he would call to come follow him. In other words, Jesus is not looking at the crowd and saying, well, if they have a heartbeat, they're welcome to follow. He doesn't do that at all. In fact, if, I don't know if you noticed it. I'm pretty sure you did. He set the bar pretty high. And we're gonna see what that looks like this morning. Jesus is not looking for Sunday-only Christians. I didn't even know what this meant. I had been a Christian for a number of years, and a pastor talked about Sunday-only Christians, and I was like, what in the world is a Sunday-only Christian? I don't even know what that is. And he says, it's a Christian that acts a certain way on Sunday and then goes and joins and acts like the devil on Monday. And that just boggled my mind. I was like, how could that even be? How could you not carry with you all the things you are on Sunday into the work week on Monday? Jesus is not looking for C&E Christians. I didn't know what a C&E Christian was either, by the way. But that stands for Christmas and Easter, we go to church. He's not looking for those. Instead, Jesus sets the bar for what he expects from each and every one of his followers. Now, before you take out your tomatoes and your zucchini and zing them at me, what I'm about to tell you today is not coming from me. It's not Pastor Frank. This is the words of our Savior Jesus, the Messiah. These are the words that came out of his mouth. Like a football coach speaking to the team on the first day of summer practice, Jesus lets us know what he expects from us. My encouragement to you is to listen to the coach today and let his words search out your own heart on these matters. Let today's passage of scripture shine light on your own level of commitment to following Jesus. Instead of allowing today's passage to condemn you, Let it inspire you to realize that if God has called you to it, he will empower you and equip you to accomplish it. He's never going to tell you to do something and then not give you the power to do it. Today's passage has four distinct areas of self-evaluation. So if you have the bulletin outline on the inside, the insert, if you have that, you realize that this is pretty straightforward. There's nothing hidden here. It's all laid out in the open. And so we began by looking at these four distinct areas of self-evaluation by calling them people, plans, possessions, and potency. Okay, I had to get potency in there because it's an alliteration. Everything's supposed to start with the letter P. We begin first with people. Again, this is a self-evaluation test. And by the way, you're not allowed to look on the person's test next to you. You just focus on your own test this morning. In Luke 14, 25 and 26, Jesus stops the large crowd that's following him. He turns around to them. Do you remember that? Well, not everybody has seen the movie Forrest Gump, and I don't recommend it to everybody. But there's a scene where Forrest Gump is out on the road in Arizona, and I'm just a running and running. And then he stopped after running for so long. And everyone goes, shh, he's going to say something. Remember what he said? I'm tired. I think I'll go home now. Right? He's going to say something. And Jesus turns to the crowd and they're like, whoa, he's going to speak. And then he says, if you don't hate mom and dad, if you don't hate your spouse, if you don't hate your kids, something's wrong with you. No, that's not what he said. Right? You cannot be my disciple. Jesus is thinning out the crowd. Okay? He doesn't want fair weather friends who only follow when it's convenient. He doesn't want friends hanging on the fringes who are just waiting for the next miracle, waiting for the next free loaf of bread to show up, waiting for the next confrontation in which he humiliates the religious leaders. Jesus isn't interested in those kind of followers. To the modern English reader, the words Jesus says here come across cold, stark, unloving, and get this, unchristian. Can Jesus be unchristian? Come on, folks, that's really funny. Do you know what the word Christian means? Christ-like. Can Jesus be unchrist-like? No, because whatever he does, that's what Christ does. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brother, sister, yes, even his own life, you cannot be my disciple. What we need to be aware of in this passage is the use of comparison in order to make a point. If you don't get that, you won't understand this verse and you'll take it grossly out of context and you'll begin hating the very people you are called to love. This is a comparison used to demonstrate something that should be obvious. Here Jesus is comparing the natural affection that we have for these groups of people. You have a natural affinity, a natural affection, a natural love for mom and dad, for your spouse, for your brothers, for your sisters. You have a natural affinity, a natural love for the person staring at you in the mirror. You don't have to be taught to do any of that. That all comes naturally. But Jesus says, in comparison with your love for God, it should look as though, in comparison with your love and devotion to God, that you hate your father and mother, your spouse, your kids, your aunts and uncles, your neighbors, your friends, that you even hate yourself. By comparison, that's the point. By comparison. Keep in mind, so that we don't stray and twist this verse out of context and start behaving in an ugly way, familial love comes from God. In Leviticus 19:17, you might want to write this down, Leviticus 19:17, we read, "Do not nurse hatred in your heart for any of your relatives." Now, folks, look at me. It's not always easy to do that. I have family members that really have to work at loving me, and I have to work at loving them. Leviticus 19:17, do not nurse hatred in your heart for any of your relatives. Confront people directly so that you will not be held guilty for their sin. When we evaluate our love and our commitment to Jesus and then compare it to our love and commitment to our families, the comparison would make it seem as though we have hatred towards our families because we are in love with God that much more. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
It's not easy to do, but God wouldn't ask us to do it if he doesn't empower us to do it as well. Now, God doesn't need any of us to hate our family to love him. That would be a perverted, distorted kind of love. However, how can we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength if we have not settled that he gets our devotion? First and foremost, it's about him. And that everything else is secondary in comparison. Now, let me flesh this out for just a quick moment here in my own life. As many of you know, those of you who have been attending the church over a long period of time, you know my backstory. One of these days I should give my testimony for the benefit of those that have come since. But I came from a very broken, dysfunctional home. I like to say we put the D in dysfunction. And all that simply says is that my parents divorced when I was young, and my dad got the pickup, mom got the house, dad got in the pickup, drove away, and never came back. That's dysfunctional. And then I was raised with brothers and sisters, and we didn't always get along. A lot of dysfunction growing up. However, when I came to faith in Christ in my early 20s, I came to faith at a time where there was a radio station that every night at 6 p.m., they played a program called Focus on the Family. And 5 days a week, for 2.5 years, I hardly missed an episode of Focus on the Family because it came on during a time where I was in my car driving on the freeway coming home from work. And I heard Dr. James Dobson giving wisdom and instruction about how to be a Christian, how to be a husband, how to be a father, how to be a neighbor, how to be an evangelist. All of these things that he taught from the radio. And I absorbed all of it. And more than any other single person on the planet, he discipled me and instilled in me the values of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But there are times where I don't like the phrase focus on the family. Because what I see in North America and in the church at large is sometimes there is a focus on the family that puts God in the very back seat and the focus is on the family. The focus is all about pleasing my spouse. The focus is all about raising my kids. And instead of focusing on what God would have for you, we put the family first and we say, well, we want to serve in church, but our weekends are tied up because Johnny has soccer practice. And so we can't go to church. I really want to attend a Bible study, but my husband, he wants me fishing on that day and I got to go with him. Okay, it's balance, right? There needs to be balance in all these things. But what Jesus is saying is in comparison to loving God, it's going to look like you hate your mom and dad, your spouse, your kids, yourself. And we have to evaluate what that looks like in our life. It's not focus on the family. It's focus on God first and foremost, and all these other things will be added unto you. I got to move along. I apologize. I'll try to be quick on this. Number two, the second challenge, the challenging call to discipleship is found in the word planned. Look at verse 27. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, folks, we're reading this verse 2,000 years later, and we look back at the cross, and if I say cross to you, you think of Jesus. But Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. Why is he bringing up the cross in his teaching? Because the Jews living in Israel in that time period, they knew what the cross was because the Romans, who controlled the land of Israel at the time of Christ, were using it as an instrument of intimidation, as an instrument of maintaining law and order, and as an instrument to show their cruelty towards anyone who would dare defy the authority and power of Rome. And so the Jewish people knew what it looked like for a person to be executed on the cross. In fact, the cross, the crucifix, excruciating comes out of that word cross in the Greek. Excruciating, it was so excruciating, so humiliating, that Roman law said you cannot crucify a Roman citizen except for extreme cases of rebellion and tyranny, like attempting to overthrow the government. Otherwise, you can't use crucifixion on Roman citizens, but you can use it on everybody else. And to carry one's cross means to carry the crossbeam of your own execution. How many of you woke up this morning and thought to yourself, today I'm planning my death? Well, I hope nobody. If you did, talk to me soon. I'm being a little bit silly here. What I'm saying is we don't normally plan. We don't normally wake up thinking, how can I execute myself today? But Jesus said, if a man is not willing to carry the instrument of his own death for my sake, he's not worthy of following me. These are heavy words. These are hard words. But again, let me remind you, God would not call you to it unless he gives you the power and enablement to do it. Now notice carefully verse 27. Anyone who does not carry his cross, what comes next, folks? What's in the text? And follows me. There's comfort in that, because what we're doing is following in Jesus' footsteps. We know how to go to the cross because we saw how Christ did it. He did not open his mouth at those who hurled their accusations against him. He committed his life into the hands of the Father, and he said, not my will, but your will be done. And when you live like that, it looks like you have hatred towards the world because you're not hanging on to it tightly. You're not embracing its values. You're not clinging to this world as though it was your God. Thirdly, the third challenge, the challenge of possessions, comes from the section of Scripture found in verses 28 through 33. Here, two stories are told about counting the cost. The first one is, a man sits down, decides to build a tower, and then he finds out he doesn't have enough money to finish it. Everybody that walks by and sees a half-built tower will mock the man and say, he didn't plan very well. And then the king, he says, I've got 10,000 troops. I want to fight against my neighbor, but he's got 20,000 troops. The odds are 2-1. That's not looking good for me. I think I'll send a delegation and sue for peace. Count the cost before you begin the adventure. Commenting on this passage, one pastor put it this way. The point here is to avoid an emotional attachment to money or possessions. In the realm of relationships, Christ comes first. When planning your life, submit everything to God and say, not my will, but your will be done. A true disciple lets nothing and no one own them. Okay, you would accept that, right? Nobody owns me, a true disciple, and I'm not going to let anybody own me. How about the next sentence this guy says? A true disciple holds everything and everyone loosely. Now think about that for a moment, because where you see this played out is at a funeral. And if you live long enough, you will go to a few funerals in your lifetime, and you will find that they are vastly different. One funeral is not like the next. In fact, each one is unique. Each one is unique. But what you will find is sometimes this last phrase, a true disciple holds everything and everyone loosely. Some people are clinging so tightly to their loved one that when they pass, they are distraught. They are destroyed. They have lost their hope. They have held on pretty tight, right? Now, again, I'm not here to judge or to mock or to make light of the affection and the deep love people have for one another. That comes from God, right? We understand that. Jesus wept over his friend Lazarus, who was in the grave And so there is that emotional connection. But I will tell you, it is encouraging to me as a fellow believer, as a fellow pilgrim with you on this journey, that when I attend a believer's funeral and the immediate family, the ones that have everything to clutch and to hang on to, when they recognize, you know what? We knew this day was going to come. It hurts. There's pain. And there is a sense of loss. We won't be able to see them in the very near future. But there is this acceptance that it's not goodbye forever. It's temporary. And it's not to make light of it. It's simply to say, I will see them again. It's interesting, because I already mentioned it. On Friday, Debbie, we rented a car and she drove us to the airport. She had the GPS on her phone. And so she drove us to the airport. I jumped out of the car because it's no parking, right? It's a loading unloading zone. I jumped out of the car. She jumped out of the car. She ran around to the front. She gave me a peck on the lips. I gave her a quick hug and then I was gone. Just like that. Why? Why didn't I cling and sob and cry into her shoulder? Why didn't I wipe my tears away? Why didn't I clutch and go to the door and look back and, oh my goodness, Debbie, I'll see you tomorrow. Because the expectation is I will see you tomorrow, right? When we're at a believer's funeral, you get to pick your emotion. And be real, be genuine, be honest with it. But I'm telling you right now, folks, if I outlive you and I do your funeral, I will be happy. I hope you make me happy to say this. I'll see you again soon. And it's not forever goodbye. We hold loosely these things and the people we care about. Fourth and finally, this leads us to the final point. It's taken up in the word potency. If salt loses its saltiness, it is good for nothing. Boy, you never want to hear those words come out of someone else's mouth aimed at you. Well, you good for nothing, right? Hopefully you've never heard that. If you did, it's not true. But nonetheless, if salt loses its saltiness. Now, folks, listen, because this is a hyperbolic statement that was meant to be funny. It's impossible for salt to be anything other than salt. Salt will always be salty because in its DNA, it's salt. I didn't look up the chemical compound for this, but whatever it is, maybe some of you know what it is. Our chemistry buffs here know what salt is made up of. Sodium, right? Whatever. It's always got to be that. When you cease to be the believer you are meant to be, then you're good for nothing. And what Jesus is saying here is when you're good for nothing, when you have abandoned your faith, when you are no longer with Christ, you have ceased being a Christian, you're good for nothing. And the reality is that will never happen if you're in Christ. You will always have something to offer. You will always have flavor. You will always have a preserving attitude in the sense of preserving what is good and upright and praiseworthy. Discipleship is a call to serve God, to use your gifts, to be salt and light in this world. Today's passage of Scripture is a simple wake-up call. And I think it comes at a timely part in our calendar because it's harvest season, but it's also a time of new beginnings. We have a new church calendar year coming up. That's why we have elections tonight. We also have new beginnings with school. Those kids that graduated last year and moving up into a grade, they're now walking into those classrooms as, you know, whatever, sixth, seventh graders, eighth graders, whatever it is. It's a time of new beginnings. It's a time to self-evaluate. Where am I at with people and plans and possessions and potency? The challenge is to consider, are we sold out for Jesus? That our love for Christ is so clear, it almost looks like hatred towards the world. Secondly, today's passage of Scripture challenges us to make sure we're not being useless bystanders who only cheer on the team from the sidelines. We're all engaged. We're all involved. You won't hear me quote the Air Force from this pulpit very often, but I got to give them this one. They said we should aim high, and Jesus sets the bar pretty high. Pick up your cross daily and come and follow me. Now, it's not right for any of us to judge one another where we're at in this self-evaluation. So let me close with these words from the Apostle Paul. Paul said, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove themselves faithful." Paul said, "I care very little if I'm judged by you or if I'm judged by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before its appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes, and he will bring to light what's hidden in darkness, and he will expose the motives of the heart. And at that time, we'll each receive our praise from God." 1 Corinthians 4. The call of discipleship is the call to come up higher and come in further. The call to discipleship is a call to pick up your cross and follow Jesus. And with that, Brandon, I'll ask you to come and lead us in a closing song.